Now, last Sunday we were talking about the whole matter of defense of the gospel, and we were looking at the subject of circumcision, and they came to the conclusion from God's word that, so far as we are concerned as believers, in order that the gospel can be go forward, we must be separated, cut off from the world in our thoughts and in our intellect and in our worship. Then I was wanting to talk to you about one of the great fundamentals of the faith, which is the truth of revelation. Without revelation, we have nothing and we are nothing. This world is based on the whole matter of logic, reason. And men are striving from every conceivable angle to find some kind of way of understanding why they're here, only to be plunged into the depths of despair, disappointment. But we this morning are basing our faith, all that we are and all that we have, we're basing on the fundamental truth of revelation. God has revealed Himself. God has spoken. Now, I want you to today to gird up your loins and be sober, because you're going to have to work. Again, that clock, I've arranged for it to stop for 10 minutes towards the end. We're going to do a Bible research this morning through about 12 passages of Scripture, not expounding it, but just to make a point regarding the presence and the activities of God amongst His people and amongst us this morning. But now, closely linked with revelation, there's the truth of inspiration. Now, the difference is quite simply this. The writings of inspired men are the records of revelation. They could not possibly have thought up what they wrote without having received it from somewhere or some person. And revelation is that truth which shows us that, again, those who were spoken to by God were indwelt by God in His power and in His presence to give to us a revelation of God's mind and truth and purposes. And so I want to read a basic scripture with you in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. Verse 20, first of all. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. Now, that verse needs to be explained because it's very badly misunderstood. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. This has got nothing to do with your interpretation of the Word. People so often think this is what this verse is saying. That you can't get up and say, this is my interpretation of this, and this is somebody else's interpretation of that. And we are in utter confusion. And instead of the Word of God giving us a clear, instructive message, we are at sixes and sevens. That's not what this verse means. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture given to the people in the next verse. For no prophecy came by the will of man, but holy men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. These prophets were not able to have a private interpretation of what they got. That's the meaning of this verse. They could not use their own intuition. They could not use whatever it was in their thinking to in any way divert or to shift around, to water down, to add to take from. That's the great message of Revelation 20. You mustn't add to the book and you mustn't take from it, because the revelation came from holy men of God, and those holy men of God were inspired. They received something which they could not have possibly have thought up themselves. Now, this word being moved A better translation is being borne along. It's a moving word. It's a present continuous word. And so when we come to think in terms of revelation, we cannot separate it from inspiration. But you can't be inspired unless you have had revealed something to you. That's what we want to think about this morning. Now, our starting point basically is ourselves. Because we have been created as a spiritual being. Humanity has been created as a spiritual being, so different from the animal creation. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living life, a living entity, with God's life put within him. The breath of God, he breathed once, and creation, man was born. And because of that spiritual intuition, there is within man something that's not within any of the animal creation. There is the spirit of wanting to worship. Now this worship goes through the whole range from the worship of God to the worship of self. We are living in a generation today when the whole ambitions of men and women is the worshipping of self. Never has there been more money ploughed into cosmetic surgery. Why? Because men want and women want to look good. They want to promote themselves. That's the lowest form of worship. The highest form of worship is to worship the Creator. And so when we look at this question of worship, there is given therefore to mankind in general the concept, and it's called conscience. And that conscience is not within the animal creation at all. It's within the human being. And you get the questions of right and wrong and good and evil and law and grace. You get all of these particular aspects. And one of the great consciousnesses that has come to us by the revelation of being spiritual beings is the consciousness of sin and the personal experience of saving grace. Now, the formation of the new creation in Christ is something which is very wonderful. And we this morning in this building are the living proofs of revelation. We would not be here were it not the fact that God has spoken. Now, where did the revelation begin? It began at the beginning. Let's go back now to Genesis 1, and we'll now go through these scriptures one after the other. Put your finger in your mouth, lick the point of your finger so as you get the pages flipped over at the right time and in the right time. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 3, God said, let there be light. Verse 2, verse 6, God said, let there be the firmament. Verse 9, God said, let the waters under the firmament be gathered together into one place. Verse 11, God said, let the earth put forth grass, herb yielding seed. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament to divide the day from the night. All of these things we see around us. There's no question about the fact that these things exist. The whole problem is, how did they exist? And of course, this is where the creationist and the evolutionist parts company. There's been great talk recently about this great Big Bang. Well, I don't know, I'm not a theologian nor am a scientist. But if you want to bang something, you've got to have something to bang against something else. And where did the something else come from? It's crazy. Verse 20, God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly moving creatures that have life, the fowls to fly in the air. Verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after its kind, cattle, creeping things, the beasts of the earth after its kind. And God made the beasts of the earth after its kind, and the cattle, and all that crept upon the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now you say, but we need proof of this. What is God like? God was not a human being with flesh and blood. What did he mean, after our likeness? And in any event, this is plural, our likeness. Who else was there with him? And we get the great truth at the beginning of this revelation, that the God of the universe is a triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It was the Spirit of God that moved on the face of the waters. It was the God who inspired the man to be made after our likeness. Where was he going to get somebody who was going to be like God? Well, he found it within himself, in the incarnation of his precious Son. That's the ultimate object of creation. God revealing himself. Now, I want you to come now to Genesis chapter 7. Verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Can you think of it? Just get your head around this morning. Away somewhere in the hills of the way at the back of Turkey, there's a mountain called Ararat. And down in the valley, hundreds of miles from the ocean and from the sea, God tells a man to build a boat. And this structure getting built took years to build. Far from any water. And in any event, there was no rain. Because the scripture is clear that until there was the flood, there was no rain. It was the dew in the morning and the dew in the evening. The creation before the flood is dramatically different from the creation after the flood. That's where the evolutionists have missed out. The earth that came afterwards is not the same as the earth that was before. And here's a man, and he builds this monstrosity. Here it sits like a great gigantic mockery of foolishness. Until one day they woke up and something fell out of the sky. It came down and it got heavier. And we don't end about it here, but it got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until there was this thing began to rise, and then there was a flood. Revelation. God said unto Noah. Now then, let's come now to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Verse 2. Moses was keeping the flock, verse 1, of his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the wilderness, came to the mountain of God unto Horeb, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. Now, I had a quick run through my concordance, and I'm not terribly good at counting, and I might have missed something. But I counted 62 times in the Old Testament this expression, the angel of the Lord. And for those of you who are theologians, this was what's called a theophany. Theophany. You say, what in all the world does that mean? This was a personal expression of God. And biblical writers and commentators refer to this as a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. I'll leave you to think about that. Theophany. The angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses. And as far as I am concerned, this was the beginning of a great journey and a great revelation. Think of this man Moses, 40 years in the palace, 40 years in the wilderness looking after sheep, 40 years as the ruler of Israel. And one of the greatest achievements of the revelation to Moses was the tabernacle. Do you know something? Again, I got up this morning, and the first thing I thought about, I better go and count those chapters. And I went into Exodus and counted 13 chapters to do with the tabernacle. You check it out. The details of the campment, the details of every piece of that massive, beautiful structure, all the details and measurements, right down to the very color of the threads that made the high priest's garments. and the rings that held up the curtains of the tabernacle. The revelation of God to Moses. Why? Because God says, I want a place where I can live, a place where I can dwell. I'm going to dwell in the holy place, holiest of all, behind that curtain, above the Ark of the Covenant. You know all about the tabernacle. I don't have to come and preach to you about it. But that was a revelation. God wanting to fulfill His purposes in men through Moses. Then we've left out Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I just want you to remember that. That the patriarchs came before this. And God appeared to Abraham away down in Ur of the Chaldees, down beside Babylon, down in Iraq. An idolater in the midst of a wilderness. And He got him out and He got him across the Fertile Crescent, 500 miles into the land of Canaan. What a journey for a man who knew nothing about God. Where did he get the inspiration? Where it was revealed to him. God said, I'll make a great nation of you. And then it was promised then to Isaac, the very same thing. God met with Isaac. Then God met with Jacob. Jacob said, I've seen God face to face. Here's a ladder set up and the top of it reached to heaven. And Jacob was absolutely astounded by the fact that God had revealed Himself to him. The whole history of the Jewish nation, right through Moses. Now we come to Joshua. Let's have a look now at Joshua. Chapter 1. And the wilderness is now over. And they've crossed the Red Sea. And we get to the place where it says, it came to pass after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spake unto Joshua. Joshua. The son of Nun. Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now arise and go over Jordan. So the revelation is continuing. The revelation now is that the wilderness is past and the promise of God to give them the land is now landed. They've crossed the Jordan and they're now entering the promise of God. And that introduces us then to all of the history of the rest of this First Testament. Then at the end of Joshua's life, things got very, very bad. And we come into the period of the judges. And the formula for the judges was that they so far departed from God, Israel, that everybody did that which was right in his own eyes. And God raised up a whole lot of judges. I just want you to think about one for the moment. Let's go to Judges and chapter 6. Verse 11. And the angel of the Lord, there it is again, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak, which was in Ophrah. Now for somebody to sit under an oak, there would have to be a physical presence. Now get a hold of that. Pertained unto Joash and his sons. Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said, not only was there a visible presence, but there was a speaking presence. With a man who was beating out wheat. Unimportant. Daily. Simple. Monotonous. Routine. Task. The angel of the Lord comes to him. Why him? And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. The Lord is with thee. I tell you something. This has been repeated over and over down through the centuries of time. A fellow here, a girl there, somebody else somewhere else, working in a bakery, working in the mills, working in a shoe factory, wherever, God has laid his hand. There has been a pulling out. There has been a searching for God and a movement for God. This is marvelous. So we've got Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Gideon. Now let's come to Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3. First Samuel chapter 3. Verse 3, and the lamp of God was not yet gone out, and Samuel was laid down to sleep in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and the Lord called Samuel, a wee fellow, well, perhaps 15 or 16 years of age. We're not too sure of his age. The Lord called unto Samuel, and he said, here am I. He went to Eli, you called me? No, I didn't. Go back again. So Samuel arose. He said, yes, he's called me again. Verse 7, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord revealed unto him. There it is. Verse 10, and the Lord came and stood and called at other times, Samuel, Samuel, and he said, speak, for your servant hears. The response to the revelation of God. Now Samuel lived for a long time. You think of all that he did introducing the kingship to Israel. We think of all the travels and troubles he had in maintaining the nation. Now we come to think about David. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. You might ask, where's all this getting us to? Well, you'll see in a minute. 1 Samuel 23. Verse 1. And they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they robbed the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, go. Go. Do you know all about David? Man after God's own heart. Not only a shepherd boy, not only a king, but a psalmist. Think of the revelations that came from that man's heart, poured out in the Psalms, regarding a coming Messiah, a suffering Messiah, and a reigning Messiah, a glorious, great future, revealed to a shepherd boy. And then we come to the great prophets. Let's go first of all to Isaiah. This is, he is the first of the great prophets. Isaiah chapter 1. And the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Uzziah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. Now the Lord is using in the past, and we don't know precisely how he conveyed his revelation to all of those that we refer to. But now he's beginning to use a word which we haven't had before. The Lord has spoken. We have no direct verb saying, he said to Isaiah. But Isaiah got the message in a vision. And we think again through the prophecy of Isaiah. 66 books. The Bible in miniature. 39 books. 27 books. 39 books in Isaiah at the beginning correspond to the 39 books of the Old Testament. 27 books of the New corresponding to the New Testament. Divide the 27 books into 3 bits, and every bit of those is 3 nines, 9 and 9 and 9. And at the end of each 9 it says, there's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And the middle 9 is Isaiah 53, and the middle verse. He was wounded for our transgressions. What a revelation. 600 years before it happened. What about Jeremiah, next prophet? Jeremiah. Now verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah saying, think of this. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew you. And before you came out of the womb, I sanctified you. And I have appointed you as a prophet unto the nations. And Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And he had to suffer the indignity of seeing the nations taken away into captivity. Now I can't go through all the rest because I'm watching that clock. But then I go to Ezekiel down by the river Kibar in Babylon, and God speaks to him and gives him visions. And then Daniel. Haven't even looked or thought about Daniel. And then we come to the 14 what's called minor prophets from Hosea right through to Malachi. Revelation of God. Now, where is this all bringing us? To the message for this morning. That's just the introduction. We now come to the message. It's now in Hebrews chapter 1, referred to already this morning in our meeting. Hebrews chapter 1. God, listen to this, God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers by the prophets, by different portions and in different manners. Now let's just break this up for a minute. Many parts and in different ways. That's rather than the word times. Many parts and in different ways. Now that's what we've covered over all of those centuries. Over 2,000 years. And this revelation did not all come at one time. It came in different parts. Those in one area got a message. Those later on got another message. And bit by bit, the revelation of God was building up. It was in different parts and it was in different ways. He used different kinds of medium. He used the law. He used prophecy. He used history. He used songs. He used so many different ways of putting this whole revelation together. Then he says, hath at the end of these days. Now, it says in one of your translations, hath said in the last days, but it's the last of these days. Now let me put it to you like this. When creation day was formed, that was the beginning of days. That was the beginning of time. And there was a definite beginning of it. Now there's going to be a definite end of time. And these are days which will never be replaced because it will be eternity. And this final revelation, which we get in verse number 2, is God's final revelation to the world. And it's in the person of His Son. Look at what it says. Speaking out the counsel of God with clarity, energy and authority. That's what's happened now in the past. Now it's coming again in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The best translations have it like this. That the day is spoken of us in, and if you look in your Bible carefully, the little word His is in italics. Not there. I want you to think about this. Spoken to us in Son. No article. This speaks to us of the character and nature of God. Now, I kept on saying this over and over and over again. God in Son. God in Son. God in Son. No divisibility. He that has seen me has seen the Father. I and my Father are one. God, Son. This is God, Son. Absolute, eternal deity, glory, God, Son. Got it? And then he says, through whom also he appointed all heir of all things. The dominion promised to Adam was lost in the Garden of Eden because of the fall. That's now got to be regained. That's now got to be brought back. And it came back in the incarnation, the vicarious death, the glorious resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. Returning one day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Heir of all things. Coming back to claim his crown rights. The devil said very foolishly, get down before me and I will give you all the nations of the world. How dare him? They weren't his to give. They belonged to the man and the God who made them. Then it says, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us. You see, there's two speakings here. He's spoken the past through all of these prophets. And now he's speaking again. This time in a person. I think this is wonderful. He then says, through whom also he made the worlds. Again, this is the word eon. It's the ages. Made the ages. I can't stick with this. Let's just for a moment go down and look for a moment at verse number 3 in the middle of it. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Connect that with the last word, worlds, in verse 2. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Now this upholding is a very marvellous word. It's not that God is like an Atlas kind of God, who you see the picture of Atlas with the world in his hand, upholding it. That's not what this verse means. This verse has three meanings. This word has three meanings. Upholding means movement. First of all, it means maintaining it. Maintaining it. All the planets in their orbits. All the gravitations of the world. I went down to Australia 5 or 6 years ago and it didn't fall off the bottom. All the mountains are running down to the valleys and the rivers are running down to the oceans and everything is absolutely in its ordained place and movement. The one who maintains it is the great creator of the universe. He's maintaining it. And then it's movement. It's moving on to a predestined destination. What is that? Let's go over just for a moment to chapter 4. No, sorry, chapter 1, verse 10. Thou, Lord, in the beginning, now we go back to Genesis 1, hath laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish. This world shall perish. But thou continuest, they shall all wax old as a garment, and as a mantle shall you roll them up as a garment, and they shall be changed. This world's energy is running out. No wonder they're panicking. The second law of thermodynamics, Newton's second law of thermodynamics, says that the energies of the planet are being weakened. Well, Newton didn't have to tell us that. The apostle who wrote this epistle told us that centuries ago. So don't get alarmed about what's happening in the future. It's going to run out. It's going to get more difficult. And some of us might have to suffer a lot more. But it's in the Creator's hand. He said it's going to happen. And it will happen. Now I want to finish with verse number 3. Here we get a revelation of one who is the last of God's message, His Son. The one who has been appointed heir over all things. The one who is in control of all of the ages. What a revelation. Then it says, who being the brightness or the effulgence of his glory. Brightness, effulgence. I got my dictionary out and I looked for the meaning of this word effulgence. You know what the dictionary says? Shine forth, great luster of brightness, a flood of light, splendor. It speaks of the identity of his nature. He was a divine person. Now, there were three great theologians. I'm sure you know all about them. Vincent and Wyss and Alford. And all of these three great theologians struggled for words to try and understand this word, that the effulgence of his glory. Listen to what Vincent said. The outpouring of divine glory and majesty. Listen to what Wyss said. God lets His glory issue from Himself in His Son. Listen to what Alfred said. I thought this was marvellous. The Son of God, Jesus, in His essential majesty, the sole expression of divine light and divine perfection. Oh, what a revelation. Fulgence of His glory. Then He says, the express image of His person. Now this word image is better. Impress. And it's the word got to do with a die or a stamp. I have a little rubber stamp at home for EEIT when I'm sending out receipts. I just put this thing on a pad and then I put it on the top of all my receipts. And when I start with it, you see it's blue, it comes out absolutely perfect. It's an exact impress, image of what's there. So I say, well, I'll just do a few more when I'm at it. So I keep at it. And suddenly something happens, it gets weaker, and then it doesn't become blue, it's light blue, and then at the end of the time, you can hardly make it out. The impress is fading. My brothers and sisters, this morning, can I say to you this? That the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ will never fade. That needs amen.
Amen.
Never fade. This is not a passing glory. The express, He is the exact likeness of God. Now can you get the meaning of Genesis 1? With this I'm going to close. He let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now I have a piece of paper here, and I'm going to read it because you're fed up listening to it. You've heard it from me so often. Whenever I was a young person, we had an old gramophone. And this gramophone was one of these with the crook thing and the thing, and then you've got a big record. And there was a stylus and needle in it, you see. And you wind the thing up. No electricity. You wind the thing up, you see. And then the thing started to go round. And you put down the stylus and away went the music. And there you are, you're enjoying it. The love of God is greater far than human pen can never tell. What's happened? The stylus is stuck in the groove. I want to tell you something. The stylus will never stick in the groove to God's revelation. The brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, the exact expression. He never had to repeat a word, never had to make an apology, never had to say, I'm sorry, never had to run because He was late. Now, what's in this piece of paper? Over 2,000 years ago upon Judean hills, a character of wondrous blending suddenly appeared. The man of destiny, man destined to be, in profile projected, by prophets predicted, by all ages desired, by archangels admired, longed for, expecting. Lying in a filthy, smelly cattle shed, a baby, feeding from the breast of his mother. Oh my dear. God incarnate, born of a woman, born under the law that He might redeem those of us who are under the law. Longed for, expected. Then He grew up. Like man He walked. Like God He talked. His words were oracles. His acts were miracles. In Him, there was no evidence of iniquity. There was no trace of infirmity. The writer, the unknown author of this poem, finishes up looking for words. This is what he says. Eci homo. Behold the man. Eci Deus. Behold thy God. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate Deus. Revelation. Oh, to be so thankful that we have heard Him and seen Him and known Him and followed Him and loved Him. May the Lord this morning enrich our hearts. Well, tonight we're going to postulate a question and see from God's Word if we can find the answer. And as I put it this morning, it is to ask the question, what is there in humans that gives them the desire to worship? In Central Africa, you can go and you can find those men of the forest worshipping, bowing down to woods of stone and idols. But the monkeys in the trees are not doing that. And it seems to me that we need to get a grasp of who we are, where we've come from, the source of our very being, and that's what I want to try and discuss with you this evening. Now, normally on a Sunday night, we come and we shut our Bibles and listen. Tonight, if you have your Bibles with you, I want you to come with me to Acts chapter 17, and we're going to explore some of these marvelous verses. If it should be that you don't have a Bible, please don't worry, just look on with somebody else or just listen to the words as we read them together. Acts chapter 17. And we're going to begin to look at verse number 16. Now the background to this is simply that the Apostle Paul is in Greece. And he's down in Athens and he's at the Areopagus, which is on Mars Hill. And he has looked around him and he has been really moved in his heart because of what he has seen. And now he challenges all of those who have been causing him all great difficulties, telling him that he was a babbler and bringing false messages and false news of some God that they knew nothing about. That's the background to these marvelous verses. So we're going to begin to read verse number 16. Now while Paul waited at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he beheld the city full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with them that met with him. Now those two verses need to be looked at pretty carefully because there's three fundamental points in it that we must not miss. The first thing that attracts my mind is verse 16, and it's this word, his spirit was moved within him, his spirit. Then the next thing that gripped my mind was, and he beheld the city. That's his body, his eyes. And the third thing then that gripped me was verse 17. He reasoned. That was his soul. His life. Now in those two verses you've got a trinity of being. A trilogy. Human beings, men and women, of all generation, of all ages, of all cults, of all classes, of all creeds, are tripartite beings. They've got a body, they've got a soul, and they've got a spirit. That's what I want to try and explore tonight. The body is the thing that contains the soul and the spirit. You can touch the body, you can pamper the body. In our modern society, there's a great drive everywhere, in every possible advert that you can see, for the beautification and for the exaltation of the body. Got to make it look good. And hours are spent and money is spent to try and make the body something which is of beauty. The tragedy is that no matter how much you try, eventually you're going to be beaten because this body is something that's decaying. And in one sense, that from the very moment we are born, we begin to die. So it seems to me a rather waste of energies and a rather waste of a lot of things to glorify or to beautify this body which God has given to us. Got to look after it. Not got to neglect it. But we've not got to glorify it. But the body houses the soul. And this word for soul is the word from which we get our word psychic. The life. It's the bit of me that thinks and feels, cries and laughs, understands and reasons. It's the real me, clothed and housed in this body. And then, as Dennis Walker told us, it's something you cannot see. He talked about the heart. The heart and the soul, the life, is all us, but you can't see it, you can't touch it. It's an inherent part of us, it's really us. And that is capable of all kinds of reasoning. We have read tonight about the apostle reasoning with these people. The intellect that God has given to us. The power of thinking. The ability to be able to move and understand and discuss. All of that is the life that He has given to us. But that life is also different from the body. Because for as the body is going to decay and die, that life and that soul is never going to decay and never going to die. It is immortal. And then we think about the spirit. I want to suggest to you tonight that the answer to our question, why is it that men and women, all humans, have a desire to worship something, to pay obedience to something, is because that the God who created us with a facility that can reach Him. And so this Spirit, it is something in which we have got a connection with our Creator. And that's what we want to look at a little bit tonight, as Paul reasoned with these people, skeptics. There were two different kinds. If you look at verse number 18, certain also of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers. In a word, Epicureans were people who glorified pleasure and kindness and goodness and could see nothing wrong in anybody. Stoics were the very opposite. They kept to a strict rule of religion and they looked to the deities. They looked to the gods. They looked even to as far as the underworld in order that they could get some answer to who they were and where they came from. These were philosophers that were absolutely challenging the message that this little man was bringing to them. Some said, "What would this babbler say?" Verse 18. Others said, "Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection." And they looked upon Jesus as a false god, and they looked upon resurrection as some kind of a babbling myth. Now that's what confronted him as he stood in front of them. Verse number 19, they took hold of him, they brought him to the Areopagus. "May we know what this new teaching is, which is spoken by thee? For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean." Verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "You men of Athens, in all things I perceive that you are somewhat superstitious." And they were. They were looking for the signs in the heavens. They were looking for the occults. They were looking for the arts and the crafts. They were philosophers. They were in the midst of a cultural evolution at that time in Greece. Now verse 23. This is what the message is, and this is where we begin tonight. He said, "Because as I passed by, as I looked, I observed the objects of your worship. And I found also an altar unto this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, I'm going to set forth to you." Now this is in a sense of saying to an unknown God, because there was such a multiplicity of gods. There were thousands of gods. And nobody could ever be very sure exactly who they were worshipping. And it was just possible, as in the apostles' mind, But amongst all this multiplicity of gods, there was buried in the middle of them all the true God, whom they did not know, whom they could not understand, whom they had never heard of. And the apostle says, look, I know where you're coming from. You're finding no satisfaction in your life whatsoever. You're looking to this, to that, worshipping this, that, and the other thing. And at the end of the day, you begin and end where you began, with nothing. I'm going to declare to you the reason why you're here. I'm going to declare to you that you've got not only a body, and you've not only got a body, but you've got a life, yes, manifested in all of I can see around me, but you've got a spirit. And that spirit is the dimension that God the Creator has put into you in order that there could be a communication, because God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so He's really saying to them, now you can't have this true God and your idols. You can't have both. You've either got to have the one or the other. And when the same little apostle went to the church, to Corinth, which was another southern city of this same country of Greece, he preached this message, and what happened? Many, many of these people who were worshipping idols turned to God from their idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. And what I am proposing to say to you tonight is this, that the tremendous dilemma that this world of ours is in tonight is because they have rejected the fundamental fact of their very being, that the spirit that God has put within them is the connecting link. Is the connecting link to the Creator who made them. Would you please look at verse number 26? We'll come back to a few verses before it. And He, the Creator, made of one every nation of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. Underline that one as Adam. Now this fundamental passage that he was proclaiming, he was really hammering the nails into the coffin of evolution. The scriptures are very clear that there is the one man Adam. The Lord Jesus testified to his existence. Here the apostle is saying, and this Creator made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitations. And because of that, He then is not, if you like, an import into this world. He's not just coming into it because He wants to intervene in it. He comes into this world because He owns it. It's His. Look at verse number 24. The God that made the world and all things, He being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is He served by men's hands, as though He needed anything. This is a God who doesn't need us. This is a God who could do very well without us. This is a God who doesn't have to come to us begging for His attention. As though He needed anything, seeing He Himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. And so tonight I want to try and say to you that the very essence in which we have been created by God, Scripture says that He made man in His image, after His likeness. Now God is perfect. God is the God who has no beginning, no end. God is the God of spirit. But God had to justify in His teaching that what He said was true. And the dilemma that we are faced with tonight is this, that the man that He made in His image for His glory let him down. Do you know why He let him down? Because he made him tripartite. He said, you've got a body. He said, you've got a life. You've got a spirit. Now I'm going to put you to the test. Because as a moral human being, you've now got the ability to choose. As a free will agent, you can make up your mind what you want to believe. And into paradise, he put a prohibition. He said, you can have it all. But there's one thing you can't have. You can't touch the tree of life. Have all the rest. But you mustn't touch that. What was he doing? Why would he spoil paradise by putting in it a prohibition? Because he had to test the reality of the difference between the Creator and the created. Who was in charge? Who was responsible? Who was the man who, the one who owned it? And of course you know what happened. He disobeyed. And at that very moment, there was a link between them and the Creator that was broken. Let me say this to you. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now let me translate that word soul as I have already done by life and read it again. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living life. But you say, you don't have to say like that. He's living or he's not living. But you see, the life that he gave him was the life of normality. The life that would be used inside this body. And the spirit he made gave to him in innocence. And because of that, he was able to walk with the Creator in the garden in the cool of the day. He was able to have fellowship with his Creator. Do you know how many months or years that marvelous creation existed? But suddenly into it came the realm of satanic power. Lucifer, one of the great angels of the hosts, fell, disobeyed. God was cast out, and into this paradise of God he entered. He challenged what the Creator had said. You must not. He said, that's not what you do it. You will live. And the moment that they ate, they understood that they had made the greatest mistake in their life. They found themselves naked before God. And I suggest to you that the living bit that was attached to the life died. And the Scripture says that ever from that moment on, we were born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. What was God going to do? Well, you see, the whole of this Scriptures of ours is giving to us the preparation that brings us up to our message tonight. If God is holy, and now man is sinful, if this man has been made in the image of God and he's proven to be false, fake, how can God prove to human beings that he's as good as his word? And dramatically, he says, I'll enter time. I'll go down. I'll go down myself. And I will prove to them conclusively beyond all doubt that I am the God of creation, the God of glory, the God of blessing, and I can rescue them. I must go down. But God is a spirit. But then you see, when he created, the Scripture says, God created them. And God in that sense was Father, Son, and Spirit. And into Bethlehem's manger, there came a baby boy, born of a virgin. No human father. That holy thing that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And God intervened on this planet in time. As a man amongst men. in order that he might be able to convince men that he was who he said he was, a God who wanted to rescue men from the awful dilemma in which they had fallen. And so the apostle goes on with his message. Look, verse number 26. And he made of one nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitations, appointed their seasons. My friends, tonight you have not got a call on the next breath in your body. You have not got one slight ability to be able to keep that pulse in your wrist moving. I just watched in our avenue tonight as an ambulance came to our top house and just took somebody right out. I just trust that they're still alive, but who can tell the moment? And because of this, verse 27 says, they have set the bounds of his habitation. He will know the day I come. He will know the day I will leave. Then, here's the God that we want to present tonight. That they should seek God. If happily, they might feel after him, though he is not far from each one of us. Sometimes, I'm sitting in my room at night. George has gone up the stairs to bed, and I'm sitting with the light on. And I get to the stage where I want to go upstairs myself. So what I do is this, I switch off the light in the room. I'm in the darkness. Now I know out in the hall where the switch is that will get me up the stairs. But in the dark, I've sort of got to go like this, you know. Thankfully, it's pretty close. If I was a stranger in the house, I might go around in circles for some time before I could find the way to the light. And the God who is our Creator is saying to us tonight, I'm not very far away from you. And if because this Spirit that I have put into you begins to understand that I love you and that I came personally into the world in order that I could deal with the problem of sin, and because sin has to be punished, we're living in a society at the moment when on the streets of even our very city there are perhaps dozens of men who have been guilty of murder and they're walking the streets free. Absolutely, without a hand being placed upon them because they can't get the evidence. And we are angry because guilty men are going free when they should be punished. But the message that we proclaim tonight is this, that's exactly the message that God is sending from high heaven. That guilty men and women who have offended him, who have sinned against him, who have turned their backs upon him, those guilty men can go free. Without having to pay a penny or pray a prayer. But you say that's not fair. What about does sin not have to be punished? Do these men that walk our streets, should they not be? They will be ultimately punished. They'll have to stand before, we'll see shortly, the God who created them. They will answer for their sin. They will be punished. But God could not pass the sinner by. His sins demand that he must die. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save, yet righteous be. And my friends tonight, the heart of the message is this, and you've listened to this for years, and you know it, and you love it, but I want to say it to you again. The judgment fell on Jesus' head, your judgment, my judgment for sin, fell on his head. By his shed blood, sin's debt is paid. He took, as we learned this morning, he became sin. He became me in order that he might pay the price of my guilt and sin. My friends, tonight he became you in order that he might take your sin and your sorrows and make them his very own. He bore your burden to Calvary. He suffered. He died for you. And the great message that we get now, look at verse number 28. For in him we live and move our being. Verse 29, being the offspring of God. Verse 30, the times of this ignorance therefore God overlooked. Verse 31, inasmuch as He hath appointed a day, that's the time of it, in the which He will judge the world, that's the scope of it, in righteousness, that's the nature of it, by that man whom He has ordained, that's the person of it, whom He hath raised from the dead, that's the basis of it. That's our gospel. My friend tonight, that's my salvation out of this awful situation of sinning against God. This is my hope, my only route of rescue. There is no other way of rescuing. And God wants to have His Spirit connect with my spirit. I want to take you back in your history tonight. I want every one of you to go back to that time when you began to think there's something not right with me. I need something that I haven't got. Hindus, Buddhists, Islamists, they will all go and they will look and they will pray and they will fall before their idols and they will try to get to the bottom of the reasons why that life is for them is failure. We go no such places. We don't even go to temples. We go to the heart of the living God Himself and we begin to feel after Him. Now tell me, you go back to that time when you started to feel after Him. Where does it come from? It came from His Spirit, working with your spirit. I was here really as a spectator just last week. And I saw a wonderful thing happening out in that kitchen I couldn't believe. I turned around and I saw, he'll pardon me from using his name, Norman Wilson. And he had a shoelace that was broken. And he had the cooker on. And he was working with the two ends of the lace. And he put them together and he fused them together outside in the cooker and made one lace. I thought, that's miraculous. The connection of two things that are like. Now, if he had a bit of rubber in one hand and a piece of lace in the other hand, I don't like to think what might happen to him. Here's two things that correspond. The divine Son of God put into my heart, into my life, a spirit. Billy Graham calls it the fifth dimension. Something far better than east and west, north and south. Something that comes from the very heart of God Himself, implanting in me the ability to be able to relate to His holiness and His love, His salvation, and the prospects of the future. When the Lord Jesus Christ, why is the resurrection mentioned here? When Jesus died upon Calvary, and that's a historical fact, He was buried, that's a historical fact. He was resurrected with a body. He did not go back to heaven as an unclothed being as He came into life. He came from spirit to body. He left this world with a body. And tonight, He's got that same body glorified in the heavens, somewhere we shall never understand till we're there. And the implication of that for us tonight is this. Is He going to stay where He is and let this world flounder to absolute destruction and everybody in it? That's a two-part question with a two-part answer. Yes, this world is hurtling to destruction. And we're well on the way to it when we think of all the things that are happening around us. But in this world today, in all of the nations practically of the world, He is saying they're going to come from the east, and they're going to come from the west, and they're going to come from the north, they're going to come from the south, and they're going to be in my presence because they have heard the message, the glorious clarion call of God's love. Whosoever will, let him eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden. And so tonight, all of you have gone back to that moment when by God's grace you began to feel after him. And there was a time when you got before him and you said, Lord Jesus, I want to be perfectly whole. I want you forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Lord, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And you passed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You passed out of Satan's domain into the majesty of the King of Kings and became one of his citizens and a son of his love. And the question arises in our hearts tonight. The resurrection of Christ is the proof of this. That if he came here once with a body and left with a body, he's coming back again with a body to the very earth that he left. My Bible tells me that every eye shall see him. We're hearing today of all kinds of modern inventions that's going to allow universal knowledge. I'm totally amazed, completely baffled by the things that somebody can hold in their hand. I haven't a clue what it does, and I don't need to know because that's not my psyche. I'd rather spend the time looking at something else. But you see, every eye is going to be able to see him, whether television, whatever way it's going to be. Jesus is coming again. What's he coming for? Two reasons he's coming. Says here, inasmuch as he has appointed the day, that's the time, in the which he will judge the world, that's the scope, no one will escape. This will be all the people who are alive in the world when his feet hits the Mount of Olives. Back to the Jerusalem, the city he left. And he will judge the world in righteousness with all the living people in the whole of the world during that great time when he prepares them for his wonderful kingdom. When he shall reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what of those who despise him, reject him? They will be judged. Those who have put their faith in him and trusted him, he will have removed them out of the midst of all of this judgment. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and our beloved dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then the judgment of God will fall upon this awful world. And the assurance that is going to happen is the resurrection. If he had not risen, he would not be able to come back. If he went to heaven unclothed as a spirit, he would not be able to judge the world in righteousness as a person setting up a kingdom virtually in the world. Just two little thoughts. One day, two of the disciples of the Lord said to him, Lord, when you set up your kingdom, I want this disciple to sit on this side, your right hand side, and I want this other, his brother, to sit on your left hand side in your kingdom. Sit in your kingdom. That wasn't mythical in her mind. She was thinking of a time when it would happen, literal happen. Where did she get her information from? When the Lord Jesus Christ crucified on that little cross, he had two companions. And one of those companions turned and looked at him in his last moments and said, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Where did he get that information? Where did he learn it? From his Hebrew prophets, from this great old record of historical facts. Yes. Jesus, brothers and sisters tonight, Jesus is coming again to touch this world and to bring to right and to wrong the rights that are wrong and the wrongs that are right. He's going to sort the whole problem out. And those who have disobeyed the word of God, those who have heard the gospel, and this is why we're so anxious about our loved ones, as I close now, just again to bring them before the Lord. O awful day, who would not be sheltered, O Lamb of God, in thee? When from thy sight wild and loud the shrieks of that unnumbered crowd shall fill the heavens and rend the skies, till judgment's doom shall close their eyes. This life will never, never die, either in the paradise of God, because we have been forgiven for Jesus' sake, or in the lost eternity without God, because we have rejected His loving call. So the Spirit is the connecting link with our salvation. And the Spirit will be the connecting link with the unsaved's